We're going to open up our Bibles, if you will, in the passage that we read just a little while ago in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And I want to draw your attention to a number of verses. The first is verse 14, and then verses 16 and 17. We highlight these verses because of the theme that each of them contain. Let's read them. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then down to verse 16, "And of His fullness have we all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Let's look to the Lord for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege and opportunity to come together to worship Thee. And Lord, we know that when we come together in Thy name and Thy presence, it is but a faint a glimmer of that more glorious time when we shall gather in Thy presence in the land of glory. Lord, what a scene that will be, what praise there will be there when not, Lord, by faith, but with the eye we'll look upon Thee. And Lord, not as we do now, but then in all its fullness we will know Thy presence and see Thy glory. And Lord, delight in all that Thou art and hast done for us. We pray that as we meditate for this time on Thy word, that Thou wilt speak to our hearts. Lord, grant us help from Thyself. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. There in verse 17, we have a contrast. It says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." You can see the first part of the contrast speaking about the law. And of course, that reminds us of that time when Israel came out of Egypt and they met with God at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And what a moment that was. I don't know if you've read that passage recently and carefully, but we read about it, for example, in Exodus chapter 19. It says there, and just try to put yourself in the position, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God." We can read the words. It's quite difficult to us to really take on board the scene that we have pictured for us. The people of God, they're assembled to receive the law of the Lord with the thick cloud upon Mount Sinai, with the thundering, with the lightning, with everybody being made to tremble. I don't know if you've ever trembled in your life because of how tremendous a scene before you was, but these people knew what it was to tremble. We're told that God spoke with an audible voice from heaven. It tells us in Exodus 20, verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." These people were really shaken to the core. They trembled. Every one of them trembled. They were just overcome with the awe, the awesomeness of this scene. How difficult it is for us to truly imagine what this was like when it tells us they trembled and they felt they were going to die. That's how it left them, feeling that they surely must die. It just seemed to overcome their entire bodily frame. They were made to certainly feel the power and majesty of God as the great and holy God. They were made to feel that the law of God was the most exalted and glorious law. This had to be brought home to them, and it was brought home in this way. And they were made to see that offenses against the law were a most heinous and dangerous thing. That's so much as an animal, we're told, was to go near the mount, it would be visited with death. And so they had impressed upon them the holiness of the law and the dreadfulness of sin. Now, fearful as this experience was, it was most necessary. It was necessary that sinners be made to feel the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. People do not today, as they ought to do, feel how sinful sin is. Sin's acceptable today. Sin's promoted today. Sin is winked at today. Alas, oftentimes even by ourselves. But we see that the law was pressing upon these people as something they ought to stand in awe of. God wants us to see the heinousness of our sins. It's necessary because a person who's not been convinced of their illness will not be prepared to take the remedy. So I think we can just pause there for a second and ask a question. Do you see your need? Do you see your need? Could it be that you have winked at sin or thought it a small thing, that in some way that you have been swayed by what we hear all the time around us now, that really it's not a particularly great thing at all, it's acceptable, all sorts of sin? We need to learn this afresh. And the law's purpose is to show us our sin. The law cannot save us. It can condemn us. It can highlight our sin, but it cannot help us. And there is no hope in anyone trying to keep the law as a way to heaven, as a way of salvation. We have already broken it. And having broken it, there is no way in which we can undo that. We have broken God's law. And the person who thinks that they can somehow gain heaven by keeping the commandments of the law has already failed. And God is not going to lower his standard in order to accommodate our failure. I mean, that's really what people are doing when they say, well, you know, I do my best. And they imagine that God's going to lower his standard and accept their best. God's law stands inviolate, and he will not lower his standard. We therefore stand condemned, all of us. Especially as we understand the commandments as they probe the hearts and the desires of all, we stand condemned. That's why this text has this contrast. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If we're going to be saved, it can only be on the basis of God's grace. What do we mean by God's grace? What are we speaking about? We're speaking about God's unmerited favor shown to us through Christ, in Christ. God's unmerited favor and all the blessings that flow from that. God's unmerited favor, and that is really the subject that I want to think about for a little time today. Grace, God's grace toward us, the unmerited favor of God. Now, first of all, I want you to see the person that grace is found in. You'll see that in verse 17. We've read it already, where it says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This unmerited favor of God toward us as sinners, it came by Jesus Christ. You can only find favor with God through God's grace obtained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as you read the Old Testament, you can discover that it shows us again and again the sin and the failure of all humanity. We see the wickedness of humanity to be such that God must judge that world by a flood, and then begin with the family of Noah. And then we see how God had to take one man, Abraham, out of that world and reveals himself to him and his people. He gives to them his law in the times of Moses, but they cannot keep that law. And then the time comes when Israel must suffer under the hand of God in their captivities. And again, they're found to be failing and to be disobedient to God's law and suffering the consequences of it. So where's the answer to be found? It's found in Christ and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the promised Messiah. And the Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament, really becomes the story of the promised Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we turn to the New Testament, that's what we find. It's about the coming of Christ and his death on the cross and what that death means for us. Its purpose is to tell us that Christ, by his atoning death in the sinner's stead, has obtained acceptance for us in the sight of God. It is through Christ and Christ alone we obtain favor with God, unmerited favor with God, through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It was God's grace toward us that planned the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not have to send his Son into this world. God could have left this sinful world to the consequences and the judgment that it deserved. But in mercy and in grace, God promised and planned the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's grace towards sinners that caused him to plan the salvation of his believing people, and did so before the foundation of the world. That's a wonderful statement we have in the book of Revelation, and chapter 13, verse 8, where Christ is described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What does it mean? It means in the mind and purpose of God, way before creation itself, God knowing that we'd fall into sin and find ourselves in that hopeless situation, planned the coming of his Son, the second person of the Godhead, coming to offer himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. That's why we read of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, saying to Isaac, God shall provide himself a lamb. We know what was enacted there at Moriah when Isaac was bound and to be put to death, and Abraham was about to go through with that when God stopped him, and there was the ram caught in the thicket, and the words of Abraham were fulfilled in that immediate context. A lamb was provided, but he's looking beyond that. He's looking to the coming of Christ, and he names the place. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Sometimes we think of those words in terms of maybe God providing material need, and God does undertake for his people, but it's Christ he's speaking of there. The name that Abraham gave to that place is a prophecy of a Savior to come. God will provide a lamb. And the day came, of course, in which John the Baptist stands, and he sees the Lord Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And those words, that prophecy uttered by Abraham, it's fulfilled, and John the Baptist is able to announce him. We see the gracious purpose of God of sending his Son to be our Savior, the sacrifice for sin. It's fulfilled. We think how that is reiterated for us in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or John 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let me emphasize this again. Grace and favor with God can only be found through coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through trusting in Christ. Let me ask you, are you resting, trusting in Christ today? If the law of God searches out our hearts, it finds the sin, all the sin that's there. The sin that we can so easily forget. The things we've done in the past, and we imagine because we have forgotten it, that God has forgotten it, but it's all there. God sees it all. And there's but one remedy for it, and that's to be found in Christ. And we find favor with God through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to that place? Now, some would tell us that grace is obtained through the ceremonies of the church, the institutional church. The Church of Rome will talk about sacramental grace, that you obtain grace through taking part in her various sacraments. No. It is through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So, where do you stand? Where are you today? Are you resting on Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Do you belong to the Savior? As a Christian, are you rejoicing in the grace that God has shown toward you in Christ Jesus? You owe it all to Christ. You owe it all to Christ. All that God has bestowed upon you, you found it in Christ. We see the person that grace is found in. Then we see the plenty that grace is supplied in. The plenty that grace is supplied in. John 1 verse 14 says, to us, and the Word, that's the Lord Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And these are the words, full of grace and truth. These verses are speaking to us of the Savior and his incarnation. John tells us about the eternal Word coming among us. And he tells us he was full of grace and truth. Christ is said to be full of truth. He has revealed the truth. He's the fulfillment of God that God has revealed. There's no error in him. It is the fact that he's full of grace, of course, that we want to think about. Now we have said grace is the unmerited favor of God toward us sinners. Now we're told again it's only found in Christ, but that it's a full grace. That means it's sufficient. No matter how far we have fallen in sin, it is sufficient. Isn't it good that we can't see into each other's hearts? Isn't it good? There's things in your heart and in mine that we wouldn't want anyone else to know. We can even be so outwardly respectable, and yet there's things there we wouldn't want another to know about, but God sees it all. And yet the wonder of it all is there's grace in Christ so that it's all forgiven, all pardoned. No matter how we have fallen, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. Many years ago, the story is told that many years ago, Charles Wesley was preaching in, of all places, the fields of Killyleagh, County Down. And he was attacked by men who did not approve of his preaching, as was his lot. Wesley sought refuge, we're told, in a house located in what's known as Island Barn Farm. The farmer's wife was a Jane Lowry Moore, and she told him to hide in the milk house down at the bottom of the garden. Soon the mob came and demanded the fugitive. She tried to quieten them by offering them refreshments. And then, going down to the milk house, she directed Mr. Wesley to get through the rear window and hide under the hedge by which ran a little brook. And we're told that in that hiding place, the cries of the pursuers all about him, he began to think of a particular theme that became a hymn. And the words were, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. And of course, the hymn contains the words which we sang, plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Believer, does that do something to your heart? grace to cover all my sin, all of it. Brother, sister, you know your heart. You know your heart. You know what your heart is capable of. Even a man like Robert Murray McShane, the Senator Robert Murray McShane, could say, the seed of all sin is found in my heart. That's true of all of us. Only by the grace of God do we not fall into the most grievous of sins. But we thank God, plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Those words are so sweet. Especially when we remember our sins. You know, our memories can be very faulty. We forget things so easily. And then sometimes we think back and we find ourselves reminiscing. We think of things we've said and done and the way our minds have gone, our hearts have gone. We've had to sit and shake our head and think, how could I ever do that? Have you had that experience? I know I have. Looking back, especially we've got to retirement years and you're looking back more than looking forward. And you think of things, even as a believer. You have to say to yourself, I, as a believer, did those things. That makes it worse. How glad we are that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us all of our sins. All of our sins, they're gone. Man, your sins are gone. Isn't that something to thank God for? Lady, your sins are forgiven, all of them. All of them are forgiven. You can rejoice with us in the forgiveness of your sins. The grace of God in Christ extends to you, no matter how vile your sins have been, no matter how despicable your thoughts have been, or the desires of your heart. We remember how Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:10 about the Lord as the God of all grace. There's pardoning grace in Christ. We're pardoned by the grace of God. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor. We deserve punishment. But in grace, we have been pardoned. There's sanctifying grace in Christ. God works in us by His Holy Spirit, working in us to will and to do His holy good pleasure. Sometimes we wonder how we can ever be victorious over sin. But in Christ, by God's grace, we can and shall be. And we have been, because while we're not what we want to be, we're, thank God, we're not what we once were. The supporting grace in Christ. Your Christians oftentimes feel themselves so feeble, so vulnerable. There's so many threats, so many dangers. And we thank God for His promises given to Paul at a time when he was under great pressure, when he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's even dying grace in Christ. We'll all have to die, all of us. Do you ever think about how you'll face that? I do. How shall we have to do that? Well, only by the grace of God. God will give us that grace when we need it. And it's wonderful to see it. Sometimes people are more conscious of that victory than others. Well, remember going to see the late David S. Heron in Beaver Park Hospital in Belfast. He'd had cancer, had been treated, had come back, and he knew that he was going to die. Remember him telling me, William, all through my life, the problems and difficulties, I found it hard. I found it hard to cope. And many's the time, he says, my wife, Madge, as he called her, would sit and hold my hand and say, now, David, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. We'll get through it. He says, I know I'm dying. And I have no fear. I have no fear. I know I'm dying and I have no fear. And I was encouraged to see grace at work. See the grace of God at work in the life of a child of God. You know, we all have known those times of anxiety and problems with situations. How are we going to cope when it comes to the last battle? By the grace of God. And then in Ephesians, we have these interesting words. Ephesians 2 and 7 speaks of the ages to come. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. heaven. It's going to be a time where God's going to show us just how rich His grace is and His kindness toward us because of Christ. Because of Christ, and because Christ died for us and we belong to Christ, God's going to show us in eternity the exceeding riches of His grace and the kindness, and His kindness toward us. How can we begin to explore what that would mean? That eternity will be a revelation of God's kindness. Yes, certainly His kindness in our lives in this world. It's good to have people who are kind around you. It's good to have a God who's kind, a Savior who's kind, and to think that we will know His kindness in eternity, and we'll wonder and rejoice in the unmerited favor and grace of God toward us, and all for the sake of Christ. And it'll be the cause of wonder, love, and praise, as the hymn puts it. Charles Hodge comments like this: why has God done all this? Why from eternity has He chosen us to be holy before Him in love? Why has He made us accepted in the beloved? Why, when dead in trespasses and sins, had He quickened us, raised us up, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ? He goes on. The answer to these questions is given in this verse. It is in order that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Albert Barnes goes on to say, such was His love to those who were lost, that it would be an everlasting monument of His mercy, a perpetual and unchanging proof that God is good. You know, in the garden, Satan said, He's not good. Eve believed the lie. Adam went along with it. But in eternity, we will see everlasting the goodness of God. Are you conscious of the unmerited favor of God toward you? You know, there may be many things in your life you can't yet understand, but there's much for which you can thank God. You have a soul out of hell. That's something to be thankful for. That's a great mercy. You know, sometimes we have loved ones who die out of Christ, and we know they're lost. And we can hardly bear to think about it. That dear friend of mine, can it be true that they're lost in the torment of hell forever, and they've been there now so many years, and there's no hope for them? Our minds can scarcely remain sane if we dwell on that too much. But we have been converted. We have been delivered. Are you not thankful? We're bound for heaven. Heaven is ours. If you're not saved, God's still gracious toward you. Perhaps His Spirit speaks to your heart. Maybe the Lord has been speaking to you. You know you need to come to Christ. God's been so good to you, and you're not saved. God's been good to you. Oh, that you would come and join with us and come and put your trust in Christ. Very briefly, I want you to notice lastly the pattern that grace is continued in. In verse 16 it says, and all of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Out of the fullness, out of the abundance which there is in Christ, every child of God has received much of the goodness and mercy of God. It's followed us all the days of our lives, as Psalm 23 puts it. But what does it mean when it speaks of grace for grace? Well, there are various ways it's been explained. Some think it means new grace for old grace. In other words, we can't live in the past. We can't live in past blessings. We need the continual renewal of the blessing of God in our lives. We need continual experiences of the grace of God. We're traveling down paths now that we've never gone down before. We've maybe watched others go down that part of the journey. We've wondered at them, but now we're on that part of the journey ourselves. Well, God's helped us in the past. We have every reason to know that He'll help us again and again. The work of Christ assures us that God will be gracious and help us. The character of God assures us. The promises of God assures us. Some said the words grace for grace mean grace upon grace. That's a good thought. Gives us the idea that not only are we going where we've never been before, but we're gaining what we've never had before. We're growing in grace. We're having to learn new things about ourselves, new things about the Lord. God's grace is sufficient. You know, if there's one thing I've been conscious of recent years, it's I need the grace of God for every day. And aren't we thankful that Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4, verse 16, therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're to pray for this. We're to ask the Lord for help. You know, let me close with this thought. It's not without reason that we find the epistles to the believers, to churches in the New Testament, very often opening with words like these, like Peter's, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. They're just not, it's not just a formula they put in, just stick something at the start of it. They've got to have something there and therefore they use those words. No, it's a prayer. He was conscious of the people of God needing to know the grace of God and peace of God be multiplied. And we can pray for each other to that end. I trust that you will know the grace of God in your life. For all that life throws at you and all you've got to face, isn't it good we have Christ? Isn't it good we have God's unmerited favor? We don't deserve it. It's unmerited. It's ours in the Lord Jesus. But you need Christ if you're not saved. Will you not come and receive pardon for all of your sins? And come now. Let's turn to our closing hymn. 627.